So as I've mentioned, if you are back this week hoping to hear another sermon from the book of Jonah, you'll have to wait until the next holidays, and we'll return to that for the sake of the kids. This week being the start of the new term, we'll start to our new preaching series to go along with our small groups, the book of Philippians, and we'll find out in just a moment why I've chosen this book for the start of the term. But let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for your holy, your inerrant, your life-giving word, and we ask that as we open it up, that you would be pleased to speak to us, that your spirit would be pleased to work in our hearts, to help us believe in you, and to give us everything we need for life and faith and godliness and obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, you may think it's strange that our passage today is only two verses, and that those two verses are the opening introduction to a letter. Many of us, when we're reading, will often skip over these types of introductions, much like the devalued customer on a junk mail, or perhaps I always wonder if I should read the preface of a book or just skip over it. We think, you know, we just want to get to the point. And perhaps we might even do that for Scripture. There's a number of letters in the New Testament written by Paul and Peter, and don't they all just start off with the same thing, saying, you know, hello church? And perhaps to the unassuming eye, we might come to that conclusion. But Paul and Timothy, even in these brief few words, introduce us to the overarching theme of the book. Namely, that the family of God, modeling their lives after Jesus, give themselves to joyful, selfless service. And this is a cause for unity. And this is the reason that I wanted to go through this book early on in my ministry here. Philippians gives us an incredible picture of what the Christian life looks like, what serving looks like, what desiring Jesus looks like. And much of the road that Paul paves for us here involves putting our own pursuits, our own desires to death for the sake of something greater. Well, the year is around 60 AD, and Paul is probably in Rome in chains for the gospel. And Paul loves the church in Philippi, but he can't get there. So he has to write a letter. The town of Philippi has a colourful history, both in Paul's dealings and in broader history as well. The background picture here is of Philippi from one of the mountains overlooking it. It gets its name from the father of Alexander the Great, King Philip II, who conquered the town in 356 BC. Previously, it was called Crinides. And 100 years before Paul arrived in Philippi, there was a battle just outside the town between Mark Antony and Octavian. They came up against Marcus Brutus. That was the guy that knifed Julius Caesar in the back with a number of other people. And his forces, they came up against them, and Mark Antony and Octavius won, and the town became part of the Roman Republic. There was a large Roman population because of this. Many of the soldiers retired there, and an extremely small Jewish population. So small that there wasn't even a quorum to build or form a synagogue there. And so when Paul arrived in 50 AD, as we read in Acts chapter 16, there's no synagogue to go and preach. So what did he do? Well, we read in Acts 16, from there, from the places he's just been, he went to Philippi, which was the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place to pray, a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, kids, I have a blank space here, and it's probably the hardest blank I have so far. And it says, one who heard was a woman named, does anyone know the woman that they met? It starts with an L and rhymes with Idia. What do you reckon, Nathaniel? Yeah, it's Lydia. They met a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to see what was said by Paul. So Lydia was one of the first key people that Paul met in Philippi. And we read that the Lord opened her heart and she in turn opened her home to Paul and his missionary team. Another person that Paul met in Philippi was a slave girl who was demon-possessed. And Paul cast a demon out of her. and her owners were furious. The demon in this girl would tell the future, a fortune teller, and this was their income of these people. And so the girl's owners were furious about this. They gathered a mob and said that Paul and Silas advocate customs that are not lawful for us as Romans to accept or practice. The crowd joined in attacking them, and the magistrates tore the garments off them and gave orders to beat them with rods. And then, when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. And so through this incident, we meet another important person that Paul had met in Philippi. If you know the story, Paul and Silas are in prison and they're singing away, and there was a great earthquake, and it opened up all of the doors in the jail, and the jailer was so scared he was about to kill himself. He thought all these prisoners would escape, but Paul and Silas reassure them, hey, no one's escaped, we're all here, and they lead this jailer to faith and his family to faith in Jesus. And so 10 years later, as the Philippians receive this letter and they read it out at the church congregation, is it possible that they're still meeting in Lydia's household? And that perhaps among their congregation is this slave girl and this jailer? And perhaps there were many Romans who previously bent the knee to Caesar and the Roman gods and who now bend the knee to Jesus. And so Paul loved this church. He loved the people in the church. And this letter is full of terms of warmth and endearment. So, for example, we read in Philippians 1, I hold you in my heart, how I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ Jesus. This is a good church that Paul loves. But, like all churches, the church at Philippi still had problems. The significant issue in this church, Philippi, was that many of the faithful struggled with self-centeredness. They didn't consider the needs of others. They had to get their own way all the time. And so, for example, we read of statements like this that Paul writes, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit or pride, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. And again, I entreat Euodia and Syntyche and entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And so Paul in his letters doesn't waste words. He wouldn't address these issues if he knew they weren't an issue in the church. And so we can see there's issues. And they were threatening the unity. Nothing causes disunity in a church where people demand that they must have what they want and disregard other people. And to put it bluntly, the church didn't know how to serve. They didn't rejoice at the thought of being servants of Christ. And so even in this opening greeting, Paul introduces the aspect of discipleship that they needed to hear most. And I've got a blank here, kids. What did they need to hear most? It says, Paul and Timothy, something of Christ Jesus. What was that word? Do you remember what that word was? It's servants. Servants of Christ Jesus. The word here is literally slave, someone who would submit their time, their agenda, their health to the will of someone else. Who would want that position? But Paul will go on to say that submission to Jesus in service is a high calling. It's a privileged calling. We become a servant of our master, that is Jesus, who became a servant for us. And being a servant of Jesus is to give our lives to something greater than anything we could ever find in this world. And Paul gives testimony to this. He's in prison. And he will soon go on to say, to die is gain. Paul has been given a great perspective, an eternal perspective. And that's what we're looking for. A lot of people are looking for today, something greater than ourselves. And it's not found in taking up a political, being a political activist or an environmental activist, what we can get from the world, wealth or success. But this great perspective is found in surrendering our rights and then bending our knee to Jesus. And Paul mentions Jesus three times in these opening two verses and attaches a distinctive feature to each one. He says that we're servants of Christ Jesus, that we're saints of Christ Jesus, and grace and peace from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so even in these opening verses, Paul expresses the theme of this letter, that we serve a higher master. This is not about us, But the benefits that Jesus gives as we submit to him are so worth it. Well, many of the letters in the New Testament were, of course, written by Paul. And this is not the only letter that refers to him as a slave or a servant. He does that in Romans and Titus as well. But this is the only time that he refers to his co-author, Timothy, as a slave as well. Often he will say, Paul an apostle and Timothy our brother, or something to that effect. But here he says, we're both slaves. Why does he do that here? Well, as I've mentioned, in the Philippian church, there's issues of self-centeredness, competing agendas, and they need to see what joyful slavery looks like. And they need to see this in Paul and Timothy. Paul says, hey, look, we're serving together. We're serving in unity. This tells us that those who Jesus saves, he enslaves. Now, that might sound harsh. Who wants to give up their autonomy? You know, no one tells me what to do. But we need to consider that everyone is a slave to something. None of us are the masters of our own souls. Every plan or action or decision that we make is driven by the desire to avoid our pain and maximize our pleasure. And so we elevate so many other masters in our life, maybe money or success or romance or reputation. You can be enslaved by the opinions of others, terrified of being rejected. But the good news is that Jesus will never exploit us or disappoint us. That's what the masters of this demon-possessed girl did. They exploited her for money with her fortune-telling. Every other master will use you and then discard you. This is what being a slave to sin does. The sin is tempting, we give in, and then it leaves us ashamed and guilty, in a worse position than we were before. Roger Ellsworth, one of the books I read, says, the service of Satan is hard and oppressive, but the service of the Lord brings joy and peace. And so Jesus frees us from all of our abusive masters. And in fact, Jesus reverses what it means to be a slave or a servant. When Roman society heard the word slave, they would think of a powerless, second-class citizen, or maybe not even a person at all. But Jesus gives authority to his slaves. The language that Paul uses comes from the Old Testament, that idea of the servant of the Lord, a title given to leaders like Moses and Joshua and King David. I remember at the end of high school, I went on a leadership camp encouraging the people in our grade to work through problems, to lead the class at times, to guide our classmates. And for many of my peers, leadership meant yelling the loudest or forcing your opinions on the others the strongest. And the camp guides had to put in extra effort to guide some of those people. And forceful and domineering leadership can leave a bad taste in our mouth. And so I love these opening words of Paul and how he sees the Christian life and how he sees Christian leadership. He's an apostle. What does it look like? Well, it looks like humble service. And Paul, the greatest apostle, doesn't exclude himself from this service. He models it for the rest of us. Those servants in the Old Testament, of course, pointed to an even greater servant, that of Jesus Christ, who, as we get into this letter, is described as the perfect example of a servant, leaving the glories of heaven to live and serve and die. And so Paul is subtly inviting these Philippians, in their self-centeredness, to join him and Timothy as they model Jesus and serve together. And Paul has this attitude even while he's in prison, waiting for potential execution. And his only concern is that Christ will be exalted and the greatness of his master would be made known to all the world. Prison for many of us would be the source of misery. But for Paul, his spirit is soaring. And so Paul is so mastered by Jesus, so captivated by Christ, that his own life is an afterthought. We also see Timothy is called a servant as well. And we'll see as we get to Philippians chapter 2 that Timothy has served alongside Paul, unconcerned about his own welfare. And Timothy is the perfect example of a ministry companion. And we need Timothy-type people in our ministry as well, someone to help share the burden of the point person, the lead person. And so the question is, What difference would it make to us as a church if we were to think like Paul and like Timothy, and to see ourselves as slaves or servants of Jesus Christ? I know that many of you already do. How would it affect our ministries, our relationships, our priorities, our time and our dollars? Well, the best way to learn is by watching. In my previous position, I was a part-time youth pastor and part-time in administration. I did a lot of databasing and programming, and math isn't my strong point, and sometimes I get stuck on formulas and scripting, and I wished if only there was somebody here to show me what to do and to help me with this. A bit like that in all of our fields, isn't it? We can read the book, but when it's not until somebody shows us that we finally get it. And the same is true for our faith in Jesus. We need people to show us what joyful service to Jesus looks like. And the author of Hebrews tells us this, remember your leaders and imitate their faith. And so the charge to Gary and Justin for his last week when he comes back, as elders and Christy as our deacon, is to model joyful service. This is the charge to you as our ministries commence this week, to show the boys and the girls in brigades, the people on your front line, what it means to be freed, liberated from every earthly master, and what it means to be captivated, to be mastered by Jesus, that there is joy, even in the midst of service, when it becomes difficult. This is a witness that only we can show the world, that when things get tough out there, your peers on the workplace are probably going to grumble. But we can show them the joy of living for an even greater cause, the confidence that comes with serving Jesus. It's a plea to our older family in the faith as well, our retirees, that we need you. We need you to show us who are younger in the faith, what mature Christian faith and service looks like, so that we can copy it. This is Paul's charge in the letter of Titus. He says, older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach, model, show us what is good. And so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God might not be reviled. And no doubt Paul expected the older men, the elders, to model godly maturity for the younger men as well. So we need you, older brothers and sisters. We need you to show us, to put on display what joyful service to Jesus looks like so we can follow you. So Paul begins by calling himself a slave and includes Timothy as a slave. But there's also another change in the opening line here that isn't found in any of the other letters. Namely, that here he also specifically addresses the elders and the deacons in the opening lines. Overseer is a word used interchangeably with elders. And so Paul presents a reminder to the congregation. Remember, there's the self-centeredness, the selfishness. When you are tempted to dig in and get your own way, Jesus has given us a structure of authority and accountability for the good of the church. Elders who watch over us spiritually and correct the church when it goes astray, and deacons who show us how to care and serve with compassion. And it's a reminder to us, those of us who are elders and deacons, we get it wrong sometimes. And we need reminding as well that we are servants of Jesus, and we need to put our self-centeredness to death for the sake of God's people. And if you desire that position or a position of leadership, what a good place to start in your own character than by putting your self-centeredness to death. Like Paul and Timothy, elders and deacons are to be examples to the congregation and to display the joy in selflessly serving the King of Kings. And that service needs to be seen in all of our ministry leaders so others can follow. And can I commend to you our ministry leaders, most of them who are busy with jobs and families, who then give up their precious time and their energy for the sake of others. What an incredible example they are. So we joyfully serve Jesus. But how does that give us joy, serving? How does serving give us joy? Why is it a source of delight? How is Paul joyful even while he is in prison? Shouldn't that be the source of despair? Well, how? It's found in Paul's second use of Jesus' name, telling us why being a slave of Jesus is a source of joy. Namely, we are saints. We have been set apart from the world. God has placed us in his family. We are in a privileged position. God the Father has become our Father and Jesus our brother. What does that word mean? It's a commonly used word, isn't it? Saint. We might call someone such and such as a saint, or we see it on the names of churches, the Church of Saint Luke or Saint John. But what does that word mean as Paul uses the term? Well, the word comes from us through the Latin Vulgate, which is the Latin translation of the Old Testament, and it translates the word in the Old Testament, holy, to the Latin word sanctus, from which we get the word saint. God is holy. He is set apart, unlike anything else. And God also sets his family apart as well, called us out from the world, released us from slavery to sin, and bound us to a higher master. Often the term would refer to purity and privilege of standing in the presence of God. So, for example, the ground that Moses stood on before the burning bush was said to be holy. The high priest on the Day of Atonement was permitted to go into the Holy of Holies. I like how Dennis Johnson describes it. He says, "We might say that holiness is a dangerous privilege. Dangerous because the all-holy God is not to be treated casually, but also a privilege because we're created to be near him, beholding his beauty and attending to his desires." Our popular usage of saints, of the word saint, contains a grain of truth. A saint is a special person, set apart by God and granted access to God's holy presence. Yet amazingly, the Bible calls people who are not pure or free of defiling sin, he calls them holy and saints. Now, when I was at Biwa, the pastor illustrated the word saint or the word holy in a way that I've never forgotten. He bought in one of his holiest items that he had at home. Now, kids, I have bought in one of my holiest possessions today as well to illustrate it as well. And it's in my pocket here. My holiest possession is my toothbrush, okay? What do you do with your toothbrush, kids? You brush your teeth. Do you do anything else with it? Do you clean the sink? Do you brush the dog's teeth? What happens if your toothbrush gets used for something else? It gets dirty, and then what do you do with it? You throw... then your teeth get... No, if my toothbrush would go into the dog's mouth, it'd go in the bin. My toothbrush has a single purpose. It's a holy item, set apart, privileged and pure. And the saints of God are set apart to a privileged position, pure and forgiven. And even though we still battle with sin, we are forgiven by Jesus. And I'll get back to my toothbrush a bit later on. In the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was said to be holy to the Lord. But in the opening letter, the opening verses, Paul applies this title of privilege, this word saint and holy, to the whole church. A congregation like us that was composed of people from all sorts of backgrounds, the Jewish community was small. So many of the faithful people there were Gentiles, raised in Roman religion. We read that Lydia was a God-fearer, meaning she wasn't a Jew. There was the Roman jailer, and no one would have called him a saint before, but when Christ came and shook the prison and the world of the jailer, he came to faith, and in Acts 16 we then see that he cleansed the wounds of the prisoners. There was the demon-possessed girl. No one would have called her holy. Lydia, the jailer, the demon-possessed girl now have been called out from their former lives of being a slave to sin, a slave to demonic powers, and they now are servants of a higher master. A master that promises us that service to him brings us great joy. And today, God's work of making saints continues. It's a title not reserved for special Christians, but it applies to all who trust in Jesus, from our Aboriginal brothers and sisters to those of us from European descent. We have brothers and sisters here from the Philippines and from South Africa, and I imagine elsewhere. And even today, on Australia Day, we're reminded of that common bond of being Australian. But this passage reminds us of an even greater bond that we have, that we are saints of God, that God has called us out to be his special family. Why would God do this? Why would God call sinners saints? How could the Creator, who is perfect in every way, allow people like Lydia and the jailer and the servant girl, people like us who are holy and perfect, become his family? Well, kids, I've got my toothbrush again. And what would happen if I rub it on my shoe? Should I put it back in my mouth? Should I clean my teeth with it? Well, how could we, being so unholy, so sinful before God, how would God accept us as his family? We should be thrown out, shouldn't we? Just like my toothbrush, judged and discarded. Well, the answer in this passage is in the little word in. To all the saints. Oh, I've just said the word, didn't I? It was meant to be a blank. What was that word I just said, kids? To all the saints in Christ Jesus. This little word tells us that we are bound so tightly. And this obedience comes, the obedience of Jesus becomes our obedience. His sacrifice becomes our sacrifice. And in his new life becomes ours as well. This is why Paul cries out later in Philippians 3, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. I've got nothing to cling to. I'm not righteous. I'm going to cling to Jesus. And this word in is the source of our hope, that Jesus has accomplished everything and has shared his righteousness and his new life with us and has taken on us the burden of our sin. Well, kids, I also have another toothbrush in my pocket, right? And it would be like this, that my dirty toothbrush is bound so tightly with this perfect toothbrush that when the Father looks at it, he doesn't see our sin, but sees the perfection of Jesus Christ. Jesus washes us and forgives us so that when the Father looks at us, we too are forgiven. And we are in Christ. We can stand amazed as his family, looking at his beauty. How's that? Well, because Jesus has shared his robes of righteousness with us. We're almost through. This grace of being part of God's family as saints embraced all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, all of them. Despite the self-centeredness of the church, Paul embraced them all, just as Jesus embraced them all. And the challenge for us is to do the same. Perhaps you, like I, wish we could reduce that word all to the word some. That we will love some of the saints in Mount Isa, serve some of the saints in Mount Isa, get along with some of the saints in Mount Isa, pray for just some of the saints. But Paul insists on embracing all of the saints, even the ones causing issue. Remember later on, as I read before, he will call out two particular ladies in the church, Yodia and Syntyche, who are in disagreement, and he says, agree in the Lord. And Paul would expect us to do the same, to agree, to be united, to embrace one another in spite of our backgrounds or our experiences or disagreements. If we are saints, we have been supernaturally joined as family. And that's easy to say, but less easy to pull off in practice, isn't it? When there's friction with another person, what do? It'd be easier in those circumstances just to leave and find somewhere else to go. Well, what force is strong enough to hold us together as family? Well, we have the answer in Paul's third use of Jesus' name in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These opening words remind us the great joy and peace that comes from Jesus. These benefits turn our service into joy. Paul uses the word grace. Grace is the heart of the gospel. Paul wants the church to know that we have the favor of God, that free gift of forgiveness to those of us who formerly deserved judgment. This is the great exchange, that Jesus takes our sin and gives us his righteousness. And the result of this exchange, this grace given to us on the cross, is that we have peace, the assurance that we are known by God, forgiven by God, held by God, that the war between God and man is over. The wonder of the gospel, though, is that God, who is the offended party, has taken that offense upon himself, the second member of the Trinity, Jesus Christ. And what God has done we can do likewise as well. It causes us to pay the price, to make peace, and to keep peace with others, even if it costs us, by putting the needs of others above ourselves. Well, in closing, these two verses could be overlooked quickly as just a standard introduction. Hello, church. But we can see here that Paul is getting to the heart of the matter, addressing our selfishness, our self-centeredness, undermining it by helping us to see our need to be servants, by willingly taking that position because we are saints, the family of God, united to Jesus, and we are the recipients of grace and peace. And we can look to our elders and deacons for help. We desperately desire to be masters of our own lives, but Paul and Timothy turned that desire on its head. True joy is not found in getting your own way, but by bending the knee to Jesus and allowing him to master us. God designed us for community, for relationship, but that's near impossible when there's disagreements and arguments, when we won't commit to one another, when we won't serve to one another. Are there any saints in Jesus Christ whom you have trouble loving as a brother or sister? Do you honor the elders and deacons that Jesus has given us as models of how to serve? Do our elders and deacons, do they serve like Jesus? Do you realize how much you need the grace of God and to have peace with God? Does the descent of Jesus from the glories of heaven to a lowly servant on earth grip your heart to go and do likewise? Well, I pray that it would, for the glory of God. Amen. Let's spend a few moments in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word to us today. We're thankful that your Son left the glories of heaven and became a servant. And not only a servant, but also our Saviour. The cross is the means that your anger towards us becomes grace, as Jesus died in our place. We thank you that you call us saints, your family set apart from the world for your purpose. Thank you that we are now bound to Jesus. Thank you that you have given us the privilege to serve, and that is a joy to do. And as many of our ministries begin this week, help us serve so that others may be captivated by Christ. May we serve joyfully, even when it gets tough. We ask that our service to you would bear much fruit, ministries within our walls and ministries on our front lines. Please help us to serve and speak and act in such a way that others take notice. Please help our missionaries, help them serve faithfully and courageously. May they also have the joy of seeing much fruit from their labors. Please help us serve those in our family as well who are unwell. May we help them with their need. We would ask that you would provide them with the peace that you have promised in this passage. Thank you for the rain that we've received and much of the country's received. We also think of those Americans who died in that fire bomber plane crash. We would ask that their families might have peace, as well as others who've suffered significant loss in the last few weeks. We also consider the world stage of the epidemic that's come to Australia and China as well. We would ask for your wisdom for the medical staff who are dealing with that as well. Please give our government wisdom, not only for fire recovery, but all of their decision making. And help us through your Spirit live holy and obedient lives for the great name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you, Gary.
Do we have a bass player somewhere?
He's around the kitchen, is he?
Here he is.